I know in a room full of people like this, we have people from all kinds of faith backgrounds and beliefs. Now, some of you were raised in the church from an early age, and you've walked with God for years, decades maybe. Others of you are followers of Jesus, but you're relatively new to the faith, so you're still trying to wrap your mind around what it really means to be a Christian. Some of you, maybe you trusted Christ at some point in the past, but your faith has kind of taken a back seat. Maybe this is your first time back in church in a long, long time. Maybe you've allowed other things to become more important to you than God. And then, you know, maybe you're here today and you maybe don't even really know why you're here, except maybe somebody invited you. But, like, you're here and you don't know what you believe and you don't know if you believe. And let me just say, if you're here and that's you, then I'm really glad you're here, because what I'm going to tell you this morning is probably going to be some of the most important thing, piece of information that you'll ever hear, because I want you to know something about God that maybe that you've never heard before. Now, if I were to ask you, what do you think God's greatest desire is? What would you say? Well, here's how I would put it. God's great desire for your life is that you come to know who He is and what He's really like and what it means to live in a life-giving personal relationship with Him. As far as God is concerned, there is nothing more important than that. As far as the Bible is concerned, there's no teaching contained in it that is more important than that. As far as Jesus is concerned, there's nothing more important than that. In fact, this is how He puts it in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." That's it, eternal life. In other words, Jesus says life, as God intended it to be lived, is a life of growing to know God as the only true God and knowing how Jesus made that life possible. But there are at least two problems with this. First of all, there are all kinds of ideas out there about who God is and what God is really like and how to enjoy a relationship with God. And I don't have time to go into all that in detail in terms of how all the different religions try to define and describe God. But for this talk, suffice it to say that even though all religions have some things in common, like do good to others, be good, you know, golden rule kind of stuff, you know. The fact of the matter is, the major religions of the world most definitely do not teach the same things about God, who He is, what He's like, how to enter into and enjoy benefits of knowing God. They do not agree. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said eternal life consists of knowing the only true God. So, according to Jesus, it's not true that all religions are just different paths going up to a mountain, all these paths that end up with God at the top. No. Christianity doesn't teach that, and neither do the other world major religions. I mean, you just try telling a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Jew or a Hindu that their religion is just one of many equally valid ways to get to God, and listen to what they say. Now, every religion claims that their God is the only true God. I understand that. But this morning, I'm going to tell you why I think the Christian God is the one true God. But before I get to that, there's another problem that we need to talk about. In the minds of people today, when they think about God, if they think about God, about who He is and what He's like and that kind of thing, the problem that modern people have is there's a side of God that goes against our modern sensibilities. People today, and I mean people who don't even believe in God, but like to talk about these things, and many of those who do, a lot of people today don't like hearing about God, especially if you talk about God being a God of judgment. The God is loving and compassionate and merciful. Yep, if there's a God, loving, merciful, compassionate, that best describes Him. But modern people are repulsed by the idea that if there is a God, this God brings judgment on people, and He makes life hard on people, and He ends people's lives in judgment and sends people to hell. Many people do not understand how God could be a God of love and a God of judgment, how God could be a God of mercy and a God of justice. They can't make those fit in their mind. They don't mix. They're like oil and water. I've talked to a lot of secular people, and in the conversation, it's not unusual for me to hear somebody make a statement like this. Well, I hear what you're saying, but my God is not a God of judgment. My God is not a God of judgment. How many of you have heard someone say that in your lifetime? Okay. Now, some of you may say that, and that's maybe where you are. My God is not a God of judgment. My God does not judge people. He accepts people just like they are. Now, listen, that can't possibly be true. That can't possibly be true. I mean, think about it. In order for God to be loving and merciful toward people who suffer at the hands of cruel, wicked, evil people, God has to bring judgment on evil. To do anything less would be unloving. Are you following me here? If God just turns his face away from the cries of people who suffer at the hands of evil people, well, that wouldn't be loving, and it wouldn't be just. So who is God? Well, God tells us who he is in Exodus chapter 34. This is how the God of the Bible describes himself to Moses, God's self-description. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So the God of Christianity tells us that he is loving and he is merciful. He also says, but I will in no way clear the guilty. So what I want you to think with me about this morning is this, that God's great desire for your life and my life is that we would come to know who he is and what he's really like and what it means to live in a personal relationship with him. But that means, in order to do that, that means you have to know God as a God of love and mercy and as a God of justice and judgment. Now, there's no better place to see that in all the Bible than in the book of Exodus, and specifically in Exodus chapters 7 through 12. So for the past 10 weeks, we've been studying our way through the book of Exodus, an Old Testament book that records the story of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from harsh, cruel Egyptian slavery. The first six chapters give us the background of how God's people became Pharaoh's slave labor force and the dehumanizing abuse they suffered at his hands for over 400 years. You get that? 400 years. Think about living in abject poverty, harsh, oppressive slavery, no freedom for your family, your children, generation after generation, 400 years. Honestly, I can't imagine it. I can't get my mind around that, but that is the bigger context for the passage we're going to focus on this morning. Millions of people, harshly treated, violently beaten, suffering, oppressed, crying out to God for hundreds of years, feeling like the doors of heaven are silent. No hope that life will ever be any different. And that's the nation of Israel living in Egypt around 1600 BC. Now, that's what the first six chapters of Exodus tell us. But also, in those six chapters, we see God setting the stage for a great deliverance of his people. And God chooses the most unlikely man to be his spokesperson. He has a man named Moses, a man who at one time was prince of Egypt. You probably saw the movie. But this Moses murders an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating a Hebrew slave. He gets found out. He has to run for his life, lives for the next 40 years on the backside of a mountain out in the desert as a fugitive shepherd before God calls him to change history. This is the Moses who initially argues with God, makes all kinds of excuses as to why he can't do what God tells him to do. But this Moses, in a short time, this same Moses becomes a man of great courage and conviction, a man who can stand before Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man on the planet in that day, and tell Pharaoh in no uncertain terms that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, commands him to let his people go so they can worship and serve him. Courage. Now, as Jim helped us see last week, this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh was actually a confrontation between God and the gods of Egypt, who were no gods at all. And chapters 7 through 12 record the powerful story of how God rescues the people of Israel from Egyptian slavery through 10 devastating plagues of judgment. But actually, these chapters are not primarily about Israel. They're about the God who saves, the God who delivers. And in these 10 plagues, they're designed specifically to answer a question that Pharaoh asked Moses when Moses and Aaron first appeared before Pharaoh, and they say, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that I may worship me in the wilderness." Pharaoh replies, Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know this Yahweh. I mean, I know the gods of Egypt. I know I'm God. I don't know Yahweh. But by the end of the plagues, Pharaoh's going to know who Yahweh is. By the end of the 10 plagues, he'll know that Yahweh is God and there is no other. By the end of the 10 plagues, God's judgment will have fallen hard on Pharaoh, and the land of Egypt will be decimated, and Pharaoh will let Israel go. Now, again, last week, Jim walked us through the 10 plagues in detail, and he put this chart up on the screen, and this is available in a PDF form on our website. I think it's under Resources and Discipleship Tools, but you can download this to your computer, print it out. It's an excellent, excellent summary. He and Wendy Willard, our communication gal, put this together. It's an excellent summary of all the 10 plagues, showing how each plague was a direct affront mocking an Egyptian god, and it also shows Pharaoh's stubborn response to each plague. And Jim and I discussed, you know, when we were laying out the sermons and everything, we discussed how to teach this long section of Scripture, and we decided, aren't you thankful, that we decided not to go verse by verse because that would take about the next 40 years. And so, and the other thing is this section of Scripture really needs to be handled as one unit, as a whole. But we decided that he would give a more ground level walk through each plague approach, and then I would come back and do a flyover of the big idea of this whole section. So the question is, what is the big idea of the story of the 10 plagues? The big idea of the story of the 10 plagues is this, that God shows us who he is by what he does. God shows us who he is by what he does. He shows us that he is God and he has no rivals. He shows us that he's the God of Israel, he's God over Pharaoh in Egypt, and he's God who rules over the entire earth, and there is none like him. So let me show you that. This is what God wanted Israel to know as they watch God deliver them. God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And then this is what God wanted the Egyptians to learn as they experienced God sending wave after wave of plagues. God says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out my people." And then this is what God wanted Pharaoh to know. Exodus 9, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. For this purpose I've raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And we're going to come back to some of these passages in a minute. But do you see it here? Do you see God's great desire? He wants Israel, he wants Egypt and Pharaoh. He wants the whole world to know who he really is. He wants the world to know who he is and what he's really like. That's his great desire. And he wants us to know him as the only true God. And everything God does to deliver his people through these great acts of judgment are designed with this one great desire in mind, that ultimately, through the Exodus story, the whole earth will know that God is God over all the earth. Now, that is clearly stated in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, which we're going to look at, because it's like a prelude to the plagues, and it contains this, it helps us see this flyover big idea. But also, it contains in seed form everything else that you're going to see through the plagues. All right, so let's look at it. Chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh and your brother Aaron, shall be your prophet. Now, don't fly over that. Does that sound odd to you? They just like what? God would say, Moses, I'm going to make you God to Pharaoh. Like, what prompted that? Okay, well, look at it. Go back to chapter 6, verse 29. But the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh of Egypt all I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, now here we go again. This is the I can't talk no good excuse again. But God, can't you see that I'm a man who speaks with faltering lips? And I mean, how will Pharaoh listen to me? I mean, now for a guy who can't speak, says he can't speak, he's pretty good at making excuses. But now read on. And God put Moses on the tip of his finger and flicked him to the center of the sun where he's burning, still burning to this day. And the Lord said, I'm going to find a new Moses, a smarter Moses, a Moses who will listen to me and follow me, because the other guy's sizzling on the sun. No, I mean, no, he doesn't do that. Now, the thing about this, I mean, how many times are you allowed to complain to God? How many times are you allowed to whine to God? How many times can you hear God's plan for your life and say, well, I don't think I'm ready. And I mean, you know, I don't speak good, and they made us make bricks and with no straw. I mean, God, I can't. And look at God's response. Look, Mose, I made you like God to Pharaoh. I mean, say what? That was God's response. There's no anger, no frustration, no burning in the center of the sun. Because, you know why? Because God's patient, and he's slow to anger, and he's compassionate, and he's merciful. And it's like God is saying, I know, God, Moses, I know what you're facing. I understand your fear. I understand you can't see what I see. You don't know what I know. Moses, I get that you don't get this. Because Moses, you know, like we're just now writing the second book of the Bible, so you don't have verses that you can hang on to. So this is, God is like, I understand. I hear you, I understand, but you got to trust me because it's not about you, bro. It's about me. I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Verse 2, and you shall speak all I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Circle, highlight, underline. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. That's going to show up all through. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians, here it is, shall know that I am the Lord. Circle, highlight, underline, stars, exclamation point, smiley face, twinkle dots. The Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring my people out from among them. And Moses and Aaron did it. No more excuses. They did just like the Lord commanded them. And Moses was 80 and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke this to Pharaoh. Now talk about retirement. I mean, here's at 80 and 83, these guys are just getting started on the mission that God's called them to. I mean, you think you can make an impact for God in your 60s? Well, I hope so. It's how about 70s or 80s? Can you make an impact for God? Absolutely. Listen, there is retirement from punching a clock, but there is no retirement in the Christian life. There's no retirement in the Christian life, because as long as you have breath, you have purpose in the kingdom of God. As long as you have breath, you can have impact in the kingdom of God. And at 80 and 83, God says, I still have plans for you, and I have plans for my people, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to be like God to him. But then Yahweh also says, and yet I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Had you underlined that? He's saying, no matter what you do and no matter what you say, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let you go. And that means things are going to get bad, real bad. But it also means that God is in complete control of everything that's going to happen. Now, Pharaoh has shown himself to be an arrogant, cruel, hard-hearted man. God says in chapter 3, verse 19, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand. God knows Pharaoh's heart, and God's judgment on Pharaoh is that he will give him over to a hard heart. God will harden his stubborn heart. Now listen, God will harden his stubborn heart so that he cannot repent until God's purpose to show himself as sovereign ruler over the earth is complete. Now, that's scary. Did you know that, yes, God is patient, God is slow to anger, he is merciful, but if you put God off and put God off, If you reject him and spurn him, snub him, disobey him, there could be a point of no return. The book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, talk about the fact that we can become so hardened that we can't come back from our hardened condition. God gives us over to that. Very scary. So the showdown begins. 10 plagues, disasters, disease, devastation, death, and then finally, Pharaoh concedes. All right, back to the flyover. In the Exodus story, we see that God's great desire is to show the world who he really is through these terrible acts of judgment. But he's not a God of judgment for judgment's sake. He's not a God that just enjoys and get, you know, like pumps himself up because he goes around showing off his muscles. That's not what God's about. No, God sends these 10 plagues of judgment in order to save. In order to save, like the song last week, I borrowed a line from Tim Keller. He puts it this way. In the Exodus story, God's approach to judgment is not salvation or judgment. It is salvation through judgment. It's not salvation or judgment. It's salvation through judgment. He judges in order to save. Now, obviously, he's going to save the Hebrew people to save them and set them free from slavery in Egypt. But it's more than that. In chapter 9, verse 15, Yahweh says to Pharaoh, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would wipe you off the earth." In other words, what he's saying is, I could have taken you out in one fell swoop, in one plague. So why didn't he? Read on. "But I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show my power," not muscle flexing power. No, "I'll show you that I'm God and you're not, and there's no one like me, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God's saying, I'm sending these plagues, these great acts of judgment, because they're going to be a part of a story that millions and millions of people down through century after century, they're going to hear this story. And through the Exodus story, this story of God's salvation through judgment, this revelation of who God is and what God's really like, God says, through this Exodus story, the world will really know who I am and what I'm really like. God is saying, I'm sending these plagues. I'm not sending these plagues just to save the Hebrew people. I'm not just after saving one nation. God says, I'm doing it in such a way that the whole world will know what sin is and what salvation is. I'm sending these plagues so that the world will know what the freedom that I offer is all about. I'm sending these plagues so the world will know the kind of God that I am, a God of love and mercy, yes, also a God of justice and judgment, specifically a God who saves through judgment. Back once more to chapter 9. In verses 18 through 21, when Moses forewarns Pharaoh about the coming devastation plague of hail, the seventh plague, God warns the Egyptians to get their livestock and their farmhands into shelters. The Egyptians. Now, that's mercy in the midst of judgment. That's mercy in the midst. And most often, in fact, when God sent Moses to warn Pharaoh ahead of time that a plague was coming. And that means that there was opportunity to repent. And that's mercy in the midst of judgment. Anyway, 9:20, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh." Did you read that? Those who feared the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field. So there were Egyptians who had begun to fear the word of the Lord even though Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And when Pharaoh lets the Israelites go in chapter 12, verse 38, it says that a mixed multitude went with them, meaning Hebrews and Egyptians. So God's judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt for the way that the Pharaohs had harshly treated God's people for over 400 years was designed to save Hebrews and Egyptians, Egyptians who renounced their gods and came to believe in the one true God. But there's even more, because from chapter 10 on, Yahweh continually commands Moses and the people of Israel to pass the Exodus story down to their children and their children's children from one generation to the next. Why? So that the generations would look back to the Exodus story and know that he is God. So here's the deal. God wants the Exodus story to be passed down through the ages because the Exodus paints a picture of how God saves us and sets us free. Paints a picture. It's a pattern of how God saves, which again is not salvation or judgment. It's salvation through judgment. Now let me give you three takeaways from these chapters that help us understand the pattern of how God saves through judgment. First of all, you do want a God who loves people enough to judge evil and wrongdoing in the world. You do want that. You absolutely want. You want a God who's compassionate and merciful and forgiving, but you also want a God who will by no means clear the guilty. You want that. Because, listen, if God had forever ignored the cries of his poor, oppressed, hopeless people who were suffering at the hands of the Pharaohs, if he let them forever be crushed under the weight of evil and hard-hearted cruelty, that wouldn't be just. That would not be loving. A loving God must also be a just God. A loving God must act to judge evil and set right what is wrong. And I know you believe that, because if someone harms you or harms someone you love, if someone steals from you, if you hear about someone who takes advantage of a poor person, if some terrorist group is savagely killing Christians or anyone for that matter who disagrees with them, you want people like that to be brought to what? Justice. Yes, you want justice. If you care about people, you have to care about how people treat people. You want love and justice. You want mercy and judgment. Now, you think about how God feels as he sits and watches what's going on in our world today. Violence and murder and cruelty and oppression. Sex slavery, children enslaved in labor camps, murder, corruption, power, madness. God sits enthroned watching the very good world that he created being twisted every single day, twisted into evil every single day. And it's been that way since the garden, since the fall. And it's today just as it was in the days of Noah. God sees that the wickedness of men on the earth is great, and he sees that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts are set on evil continuously. And so it's like, so what is God going to do about it? Well, why isn't he doing something about it now? Because he's patient, and this is an age of grace, and he's inviting people to come and trust him. But you see, God has appointed a day when final judgment will fall. The Bible says in Acts 17:31 that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that man being Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus comes back, he will come back to set right what is wrong. And that's why we're told, by the way, to leave vengeance to him. When he comes back, he'll make right what is wrong. It is not for us, because only Jesus is the righteous judge. Only he can judge rightly, because only he knows the hearts. Mark it down. Mark it down. God will judge the world. He will set things right. And the Exodus story, the pattern in the Exodus story, points forward to that final day of judgment. But there's a problem, because in our wanting a God who loves us enough to judge evil and wrongdoing in the world, what we're actually doing is bringing that same judgment on ourselves. The same judgment has to fall on us as well, and that's a problem. You say, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, here's the problem, because you see, the problem out there is the same problem in here. The problem that lives in people out there also lives in me. So if God judges the world, that means he has to judge me as well, because all of our hearts have been corrupted by the same sinful tendency to live our lives for ourselves, just like everybody else on the planet. There is nobody that stands before God with a clean slate. I mean, God basically says to every single one of us, because I am the Lord, your creator, your king, you must not have anything in your life that's more important than me. Nothing. God says, I have to be more important than your family, your job, your career, your future plans, your heart's desires. You can have nothing before me. Nothing can be more important than me. And you think about that and you go, are there things in my life more important to me than God? Well, the Bible calls that sin. Sin is basically exalting ourselves above God. making created things more important than God. And that's what God calls Pharaoh on. In Exodus 9:17, he says to Pharaoh, "You are still exalting yourself against me and my people by not letting them go." God judged Pharaoh personally for exalting his will above God's will, for not bowing his will to God's will, and that's our problem too. I mean, we all have a tendency to make what we want more important than God. And God says, that's sin. You have a God that is before me. That's sin. And God has to judge our sin. Not because God's out to get you. No, he doesn't, like I said, he doesn't judge for judgment's sake, just to flex his muscles. No, if God is to be righteous and just, he has to punish sin. And the scripture teaches in Romans chapter 3 that all people are under the power of sin. There is none that are righteous, not a single one. We've all turned aside. Together, we've all gone astray and done wrong. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. Scripture says, love God with all your heart, your mind, your body, and your strength. Well, I fall short of that, don't you? Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I definitely fall short of that, don't you? So it's not just the evil world out there that will be judged. It's what's in here. It's what's in me that has to be judged. Because every one of us has failed to live up to God's loving standards. We all stand guilty before God, and he will in no way clear the guilty. Well, that kind of changes things then. Then I'm just going to go with the God of mercy and compassion. Well, no, you're still in trouble, because if that's your God, but that's not the only true God, you're in trouble. Now, there's a better solution than just chucking one whole side of God and just opting for a God that you make up. Because you really do want a God who loves us enough to judge evil and wrong. Because wrongs must be set right, or we'll never have the hope that things will ever get any better. But if I say I want the sin out there to be judged, then, oh boy, that's a problem, because if God judges that sin, he's going to judge my sin. So what's the solution? The solution is this. The solution is found in the gospel of Jesus. Now, over and over in the gospel stories of Jesus, there are allusions back to the Exodus story. And I'm not going to go into them. We'll mine them out as we go through Exodus. But there are allusions in the Exodus story of God saving through judgment, because God saving through judgment is a pattern. It points forward, listen, it points forward to the greatest act of judgment ever. And that act of judgment took place on the cross. On the cross, God's judgment fell on Jesus. On the cross, all the plagues of God's justice came down on Jesus, and he suffered in great agony. On the cross, great darkness came down on Jesus. Why? Why? So the judgment of God would not fall on you. So the judgment of God would not fall on you. Jesus died the death we deserved. He died in our place, and on the cross, God's love and God's justice meet. On the cross, mercy and judgment flow mingled down. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. That's what he claimed to be. But he was the judge who came to bear judgment. Not to bring it. To bear it. Not bring it. He came to bear it. And you know what? That makes Christianity unique from every other religion in the world. Christianity is not like all the other religions in the world. God said in Exodus, I am bringing salvation through judgment, so you will know there is no one like me in all the earth. Well, there's no other religion like Christianity in all the earth, because our God is like no other in all the earth. No other religion offers you what God offers you in the gospel. You see, every other religion has a different approach to judgment. Like Buddhism is real popular these days. And listen, Buddhism says, unless you have a life of perfect, selfless compassion, you will be reincarnated again and again and again until you get it right. So somehow, when you die, there's some kind of judgment that judges whether or not you got it right or not. But if you didn't get it right, you got to go back you know, go back through cycles and circles until you eventually, somewhere, somehow, you're judged and you go, okay, you're good enough. But, I mean, the problem with that is like, okay, so I live and I die, and then what if I come back, you know, two lifetimes as a cow in India? I don't know how I get it right by being a cow, but that's what they teach. That's Hindus and Buddhism. Anyway, so, in other words, every other religion says, here are the standards, do them or you'll be judged. Christianity says the judge himself came down and took judgment in his own body for you. He took his own judgment, bore it in Jesus' body on the cross. The gospel offers you salvation through Jesus taking judgment for you. Now, is that not good news? Is that not amazing? I mean, on the cross, Jesus bore in his body God's judgment so he wouldn't have to judge you. Do you see, Jesus shows us who God is by what he did. He shows us that God is a God of love and mercy and justice and judgment. He showed us who God is by dying on that cross, the symbol of love and mercy, justice and judgment. And here's what Jesus says to you. He makes a promise to you, and you can decide to believe it or not. But this is what he says. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That person will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. You believe, you have, present tense, extending into the future, you have eternal life. When you believe in Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus to save you from God's judgment, you receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. You do not come under judgment. You pass from death into life. And listen to me. Jesus wants to be your Savior. He doesn't want to be your judge. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you'll never have to worry about standing before him as the judge of your eternal destiny. You don't have to, because when Jesus died on the cross, he took your sin and he took your judgment. He took your hell on himself. When he rose from the dead, he proved beyond all doubt that he and he alone can give you new life, a life lived in personal relationship with God. It's like this. Let's say this whiteboard contains a list of all your faults and all your failures and all your flaws and all your sins. Now, for me, if I would need a board as big as the stage, and that all of this stuff here, the writing would be a 9-point type, and I would still probably wouldn't fill it up. But if this whiteboard represents my sins, and again, you just got to go with me on this, all my faults, my failures, my flaws, my sins, when a holy God sees this, am I guilty or not? I'm guilty. And I think you would agree, if he in no way clears the guilty, then I'm in trouble. You're in trouble. We're all in trouble. But hear the good news. When you put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross and in his resurrection, God wipes away all of this. He wipes it away. You can't get rid of it by working for it or trying to do good or be good or do better. No, he wipes it away. When you put your faith in him, God wipes it away. There is no judgment. There's nothing there to be judged, right? Nothing there to be judged in terms of your eternal destiny. Nothing there to be judged. And he sees you, God sees you, righteous, white, pure, clean, spotless, righteous. He sees you the same way that he sees Jesus, so new. You don't come under judgment. There's nothing for you to be judged for. God would be trying to get a double penalty, because Jesus has already paid. You can't pay. You're clean in him. You do not come under judgment. You are saved through the judgment that fell on him. And that's good news. Now, the only question we have to answer this morning, you have to answer this morning, is do you want your slate wiped clean? Do you want your slate wiped clean? Is God drawing you to himself this morning? Is there something inside of you nudging you that's saying, listen to what this guy's saying. He's telling you the truth. What you need to do is change your mind about Jesus. You need to change your mind about how you thought you could get to heaven and how your sins could be dealt with. You need to turn from living your life your way and trust Christ. Trust Him to remove the guilt of your sin. Trust Him to save you from the coming judgment of God. Trust Him to bring you into a personal relationship with God. Is there something in you that's nudging you in that direction? Listen, it all might be new to you today, but if it makes sense to you today, believe in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and you will be saved. That's what Jesus promised. That's what He promised. Maybe you're raised in a church and you've heard this before, but maybe it's never been as clear to you as it is now. Then, just to be sure, tell God you do believe in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? If God is drawing you to trust Jesus as your Savior this morning, then I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me. It's not this prayer. It's not the words. This is not a magic formula. This is just an attitude. If your heart identifies with what I'm going to pray, then pray silently in your heart to God. Pray, Heavenly Father, I get it. I now see who Jesus really is. I see what He's done for me in bearing the judgment I deserved. I confess that I have sinned against You in many ways. I've made many things more important to me than You. I know I deserve Your judgment. So God, the best way I know how today, this morning, I want You to know I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. I want You to know that I believe He died for my sins. I believe He rose from the dead to give me new life. I don't know how any other way to put it, God, but I believe in Jesus. I'm trusting Him. I want His life. I want a new start right here, right now, today. Every head bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. If you prayed to receive Christ this morning, I just want to ask you to raise your hand. Look at me, make eye contact with me, and when I make eye contact with you, you can put your hand back down. This is just a simple way that you can make real something that was done in the silence of your heart, but you can take a concrete step saying, I trusted Jesus today. I trusted Him today. If you did that, if you prayed with me, maybe you got lost in the words, but but your heart is like, no, that's what I want. I don't know if I can say it right, but I want Jesus. If that's where you're at, then I want you just to raise your hand, look at me till we make eye contact. You can put it right back down. It's just a simple, simple way. Okay, let's see. Way back over here. Yes, okay, gotcha. Yes, in the back. See, welcome to the family. You know what? Your slate is wiped clean right now. You don't have to jump through religious hoops. This is you right now, clean before God. Anybody else? Anybody else? I trusted Jesus this morning. I finally understand what this thing is all about, what the gospel is all about. I trusted Him today. You might have to put it way up if you're in the back because it's kind of dark back there and I don't always see. Okay, yes, over here. Thank you. Welcome to the family. Right here. Yep. Gotcha. Thank you. God sees. God knows. Father God, I thank You for these today in all the services that have taken this step of trusting You. People who realize that without You, apart from You, they have no hope. But now they see that in Jesus they have great hope because of what He's done for them on the cross. God, I pray for each one today who has put their faith and trust in You. I pray that as they begin this new life of following Jesus, I pray that somehow, some way, our church can come around them and help them grow. That's what we're here for, to care for and to disciple people. and what it means to follow Jesus. I pray that we could be a community that works together and walks together, because none of us gets it completely right, but together as a community, we can learn what it means to be followers of Jesus. So God, thank you for new life. Thank you for changed life, life change that has happened today in all of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.